I again want to open this morning by just taking a moment to briefly review some of the ground that we have covered so far. And so in that first sermon, we looked at the parable of the great banquet, and I said that we were going to begin with the end in mind. In the parable of the great banquet, we see this grand vision that God has of the future, of the end times, when people of all sorts of different races, nationalities, cultures come together and recline at the table with the patriarchs and the matriarchs of Israel. It's an image of openness and inclusion and love. That's God's hope. That's God's vision. That's the direction in which everything can and should be moving toward that end. And by beginning with that end in mind, we begin with hope. Because one of the things that I've emphasized in so many different sermons is that God's kingdom has been inaugurated in the present. Whether you want to talk about the mustard seed or the leaven, the kingdom of God is a reality that is present in the world today, and it's growing, it's expanding, it's becoming larger with time. And we're called to live in that kingdom and seek that kingdom and foster that kingdom. And so one of the ways that we foster that kingdom is by, in our faith and in our lives, cultivating inclusive communities. And so we begin with the end, with the hope in mind. Now we went from the end in the first sermon to the very beginning in the second sermon. And we looked at Genesis chapter 1 and this beautiful passage where it talks about how humankind, male and female, were created in the image of God. And I emphasize that in the Genesis story, there is no differentiation. There's no differences in terms of this reality of race. And we also talked about that from a scientific perspective, that scientists suggest with a significant amount of empirical evidence that race is not a biological or chemical or genetic reality. Race is a socio-geographical, political sort of construct that we've made. But we're all one. All of humanity created as one in the image of God. And we talked about that mantra that we heard after the Chauvin trial from Black Americans of respect our humanity. And that respect shouldn't just be a, okay, well, you're human, so I guess I begrudgingly have to respect you. It can be a respect that's one of awe from understanding their stories. One that moves us to desire deeper relationship and understanding with Black Americans, Asian Americans, with people of all of these social constructs of races. The third sermon, we talked about the reality of prejudice, and we looked at the story of Jonah. Jonah was extremely prejudicial towards the Assyrians. He wanted to keep and to withhold the goods, God's salvation, from the Assyrian people. He had developed lenses through which he interpreted reality that saw the Assyrians as being fundamentally bad. And his understanding of God was that God was just the God of Israel. And as I said, he literally believed that he could board a ship in Joppa and travel to Tarshish and come to a place where he was outside of God's dominions, God's control, and he wouldn't have to listen to God. And he would rather do that and rather die than risk the Assyrians believing and repenting. That's the depth of his prejudice and his hate. And we talked about how we need to know our lenses and understand our lenses and how they influence how we interpret reality around us. But first and foremost, we need to understand God as being a universal God of all people, irregardless of nationality or culture or race or religion. All people are God's children and deserving of God's grace. This morning, I want to make a transition, and it's hard to believe that we could go to even more controversial ground than perhaps we've covered, but we're going to do that today. Because I want to look at the issue of systemic racism. And to do so, before we talk about systemic racism, I want to comment that issue by looking at this amazing, powerful story of the woman at the well. And let me point out one interesting tidbit here. And you know how much I love all these interesting tidbits. When you look at the volume of letters and verses and words devoted to this story, that is staggering. There are parts of the very story of the resurrection of Jesus that don't get this much ink. And remember, as I've said before, when you write a story, when you write a verse in those days and in that time, it was an expensive, time-consuming process. And John doesn't want to spare any expense in the telling of this story. It's that important of a story that he devotes this much to the telling of that story. And Lisa texted me and said, John 4, the whole thing? And that's part of the reason why I wanted the whole thing read, so that we just find ourselves in this story. But I do not think it is an exaggeration to say that it is impossible to understand the story of the woman at the well without an understanding of the prejudice and the racism and the systemic racism that this story is built on, and I would ultimately suggest this story challenges. From a very young age, Jewish men and women would have been taught that Samaritans were less than the Jewish people. Samaritans were half-breeds, Jews who had married or mixed with Gentiles, and the 13th Lamentical Prayer, which has different variations, the 13th Lamentical Prayer that Jewish boys would have been taught to pray every morning, and that they would have heard the Pharisees praying on the street corners, is this: thank you, God, that I was not created a dog, a woman, or a Samaritan. Some places it says a Gentile. Some places it says a Samaritan. Sometimes when the 13th Lamentical Prayer is given, it says a Samaritan or a Gentile. But that tells you how they thought about Samaritans. They were no better than dogs because they were half-breeds. Of course, it also tells us how they felt about women. But that's perhaps another series for another day. But that was their lenses that had been created ever since they were young. The prejudice against Samaritans is seen in this passage. Samaria as a region was right smack sort of in the middle of Israel. To go from the south to the north, good Jews would cross the Jordan, going miles and in some instances even days out of their way so as to avoid walking on Samaritan soil and risk becoming unclean. As the passage says, Jews do not associate with Samaritans. And think of it this way. Think of Yorktown as being Samaria. Sorry, Rich and Teresa, but think of Yorktown as being Samaria and Gloucester as being another region of Israel that you want to get to. And obviously the simplest, easiest way is to hop in your car and go across the Coleman Bridge. Ah, but you're going to have to go through Yorktown. And we all know those folks in Yorktown, they're bad. And so they would literally go way, way up north. I don't know how far north you'd have to go to cross and come down to Gloucester. That is literally what they would do to avoid any association with Samaritans and the risk of becoming unclean. The Greek in the NIV is not very good. It says Jesus had to go through Samaria. A better translation that the vast majority of commentators suggest is that Jesus chose to go through Samaria. Jesus is making a conscious choice to do what Jewish people did not do at that time, and he's going to walk right through Samaria. And then he's even going to have the audacity to stop by a well and talk to a Samaritan woman. Even in Jerusalem, men did not talk to women who were not their wives. And Jesus stops at the well and engages this woman in conversation. Now, a word about this woman, because, well, she does not appear to be someone who will earn any Citizen of the Year awards, and certainly does not appear to be someone that Jesus or anyone should be associating themselves with, right? That's how she has been portrayed. Jesus, we know, draws attention to how she had had five husbands and the man she was living with now was not her husband. Interpreters had suggested for millenniums that she had had so many husbands because she had committed adultery. That's always been the backstory, even though the text doesn't say that. That's always been the backstory relative to this woman. But Bruce Molina, a Christian sociologist, brilliant, brilliant scholar, had a PhD from Cambridge in New Testament and a PhD from Oxford in sociology. Really, really bright guy, and utilized the tools of sociology to analyze scripture. And what he suggests is that this interpretation that she actually committed adultery and that's why she had this many husbands was absolute utter nonsense if you know anything about the culture at that time. Because in their context, in Samaria and in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Galilee, if a woman committed adultery, she was quite often stoned to death. That's obviously what Joseph is concerned about, right? So he decides to put Mary away quietly. There's the story of the woman that is going to be stoned because she's been caught in adultery, that Jesus writes in the sand and all that sort of stuff. That's what people did. And perhaps you commit adultery once as a woman and you don't get stoned to death. You do not commit adultery five times and not get stoned to death. It's absolutely ludicrous. That is not what's going on in this story. Bruce Molina and most modern commentators, both conservative and progressive, based both on that sociological studies and on the language of this text, give a very different image of this woman. Not of a woman who commits adultery and is a quote unquote victimizer, but of a woman who is a victim. Bruce Molina suggests that perhaps what makes the most sense, checks the most boxes, is to argue that she was a very attractive woman, but deeply, deeply flawed. That she had significant issues of mental illness or mental handicaps. Her attractiveness drew men to her, but they couldn't deal with the insanity, the craziness. And so they wrote her a certificate of divorce and sent her on her way. What Melina and others suggest is that she was a victim of an incredibly sexist system that allowed men at a whim to divorce women. And remember, Jesus gets very, very conservative on the issue of divorce, but as I've said before, he does it for a very progressive reason. Jesus gets conservative on the issue of divorce for the purpose of protecting women from being victims and being abused by men. That's who she is. She's a Samaritan woman. That's a huge strike against her. And she's deeply, deeply flawed. Additional strikes against her. But Jesus approaches her and shares God's salvation with her, God's healing with her. Now, here's the key for us. In a sermon series on racism, not sexism, which is sort of racism's ugly twin, none of this story is possible unless Jesus challenges the realities of prejudice and systemic racism. Systemic racism, and I want to read again, I'll take Don down with me. This book that Don shared with me gives a similar sort of definition, if you will, to systemic racism that you see in a multitude of different books, both secular and Christian. And he says, closely related to institutional racism is systemic racism, wherein the interrelationship of a network of institutions has incorporated racially discriminatory policies and practices over time that have become the accepted norm. In very simple terms, systemic racism is the reality of prejudice, the reality of working against a race and having that literally built into the systems, the structures of a society. And absolutely beyond a shadow of a doubt, you see that with Samaritans. At one level, it is a religious reality. When you look at the temple, there was a court for Gentiles where Gentiles could go and worship Yahweh, who had converted to Judaism. There was a court for women where women could go and worship God. There was not a court of Samaritans because Samaritans were strictly banned from worshiping God, from going to the temple and worshiping Yahweh. So they evolved this sort of parallel religion and worshiped God on a mountain in Samaria. There was a systemic reality to keep the blessings, the goods of Yahweh from the people of Samaria. And it was built right into the structures. But it wasn't just a religious form of systemic racism. It was also political. One of the interesting things about the nation of Israel is that different regions had representation on the Sanhedrin, the council. Priests from different regions sat on the Sanhedrin, and even though Judea had the most representatives, a disproportionate amount and much greater power, Galilee had representatives who advocated for them. We have that in Washington, right? We have representatives from here that are supposed to advocate for us as a part of the federal government. They had that via their priests. And even though Samaria is technically sort of a part of Israel, they had absolutely no representation whatsoever. The very systemic reality of racism was there in a political sense. It was there in a judicial sense. If a Samaritan committed a crime against a Jewish person, it could quite often be punishable by death. So Bruce Molina gives an illustration of this and raises the question, interestingly, about whether or not the thieves on the cross with Jesus might have been Samaritans. The cross, crucifixion as a form of punishment, was reserved for political criminals, people who committed insurrection against Rome. Jesus was, as the King of the Jews, as the Messiah, as this figure, they passed him off as a threat to Rome. But what about the thieves? They weren't normally given crucifixion. There were two cases where a person could be given crucifixion. One, if they were a Samaritan and they stole from a Jew. Because it could threaten Pax Romana and peace, the Romans often agreed to crucify that person. Or if that person tried to steal from the Romans, especially arms, weapons, they could be seen as a political insurrectionist and therefore put to death via crucifixion. Molina suggests, based on early church documents, that one of them at least was probably a Samaritan and was symbolic of this reality. But again, that's systemic racism. Right within the judicial system, they're being discriminated against in ways that other people are not. They were economically and socially and in so many different ways, they suffered that reality. And Jesus challenges it. That's why this story is so incredibly important. Jesus didn't go, oh, well, no, I'm not going to get political. No. He may not have been carrying a sign like some of us were when we went to a Black Lives Matter protest. But by entering into Samaria and sharing living water, sharing the salvation of God with Samaritans, Jesus was protesting the systemic racism that Samaritans dealt with. He was calling it into question. He was undermining it. And he even specifically says, there is a day that is coming when you will not worship God here or you will not worship God just there. And that day was coming when the Spirit came. And so Jesus challenges this very reality. And as so many commentators suggest, you see it in the language and in the process of what Jesus did. Jesus challenged it. He didn't just simply accept it. And so, what does all this mean for us today? What about this discussion, this conversation in our culture about systemic racism? Some say it's real, some say it's the big lie. And so, is it real, and what does it mean for us in the church? I talk about systemic racism in my philosophical ethics class. I talk about it when I teach Old Testament and New Testament. I am of the thinking that it is a reality in our country and in our world today. But I respect that not everyone sees it that way. I get that. Most people would agree that slavery would be an illustration in the past of systemic racism, written into the Constitution, written into the political, the social, even the religious and economic laws of our country. The Jim Crow laws and laws of segregation, most people would agree, are an illustration of systemic racism. Practices, policies, laws that discriminate against and hold one people down while advancing another people. But what about now? When I talk about this in my class setting, I like to ask a series of questions. And I just ask them to, you know, raise their hands. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands. You can just think about it. First, are there racist people in our culture? Not in these boxes, but in our culture. I've asked that question, and I don't know how many classes for how many years, and I don't think there's been a single student that didn't raise their hand and say, yes. Not everybody, obviously. Not most, but there's some. I don't know how someone could even argue that there's not at least some racist people. Second question I ask is, okay, if we concede that, are there racist organizations in our culture? Are there groups of people who gather around an ideology that is fundamentally racist, that believes one race is better than other races and has a right to discriminate and even hurt other races? And again, I don't think anyone has ever not raised their hand when I've asked that question, because you have the KKK and numerous other groups, organizations of people who rally around a clearly racist ideology. The third question I ask is it at least conceivable? Is it at least possible that a person who is racist, or a person who is racist and or participates in an organization that is racist, is it possible that they could rise to power in any kind of institution in our culture, whether it be a business or a local or a state or federal government? Is it possible that they could rise to some sort of power? And of course, the answer to that is yes. If all of those are true, then the reality of systemic racism has to be conceded as at least a possibility. Because everything is in place for it to be such. Let me give you what I think is a recent illustration of this. And good news about it too. Look at Officer Chauvin's trial. And let me just say, because I think it's important to be said, I think police officers have horribly, horribly difficult jobs. I think there are things that we can do to make their jobs easier. I think they should be paid way, way better than they're paid. But look at Officer Chauvin's trial. When the district attorney in Minneapolis, I believe, sent down the initial case, and I don't understand how all that stuff works, but sent down the initial case of, okay, this is the approach we're taking to this. Red flags went off. And oh my goodness, people were shaking their heads. Here we go again. Because there were all the red flags of systemic racism. Angry black man, large black man, an unruly black crowd. The uproar was so great that they withdrew that case, if you will, that introduction, whatever it's called, I don't know what it's called. They hired a number of different prosecutors to work with them, and they put together a case that was very, very compelling. So compelling that even jurors who openly admitted they were very much so on the fence about this said, yeah. And it wasn't because the defense attorney did a bad job. It was that compelling of a case. And so the bad news is, initially, we saw the reality of systemic racism. In that initial case proposal or presentation. The good news is they got their ducks in a row and they did their job. And they sought justice and secured it. And there are other aspects of good news relative to systemic racism. I like to talk about systemic anti-racism. We have a whole new department of the DOJ, the Department of Justice, that is focused on civil rights and making sure civil rights are honored and sought. And we've seen the Department of Justice begin to file case after case after case in places where they believe civil rights have been violated. And that's been new within the last 20, 25 years. We have things like affirmative action that's an anti-racism that's a part of the system. So there's good news there. And we should celebrate that. But I think it's still a reality. It may be more nuanced. It may be more hidden, but we have to concede, I think, that it's at least a possibility. And so what do we do as a people? I personally believe that we can and should respectfully, nonviolently, protest racism and prejudice. It is very difficult to read John 4 and other passages where Jesus does shocking, shocking things with Gentiles and not see Jesus as openly challenging the reality of systemic racism. What Jesus did with the centurion who came to him to heal his servant is staggering by their times. And even the centurion knew it because he knew the rules. But Jesus challenged those. He didn't live by them. He didn't consent to them. And so challenging those realities. And that's part of the history of Peninsula Mennonites. And something that I think we should remember and celebrate. I remember with Susan and the boys going out to dinner with Nelson Burkholder Sr. and him sharing how he and some people from Calvary and Huntington and Warwick River went down and participated in one of Martin Luther King's marches in Norfolk. That's a right thing. That's a beautiful thing. Nelson told me that some of the first properties sold to Black Americans were sold by Mennonite builders. That is a thing to celebrate. And I share that story and I'm proud to share that story in my classes. That's a great, great thing. And we should continue in that spirit of challenging the realities of racism. And second, and we'll talk more about this in a couple of weeks, but being an inclusive community, what it means to be salt and light is to be different from the world around us. Salt cannot preserve meat if it loses its saltiness. So in other words, you do not preserve meat with meat. You take a slab of meat and put another slab of meat on top of it. They both rot. The salt is different than the meat. That's how it preserves it. Light is different from darkness. That's how it dispels it. You can't dispel darkness by opening up a door when it's dark outside. It doesn't work. Being a community that is distinct from and different from the world around us, an inclusive, open, welcoming community, that becomes a different systemic reality in the world. And that's how we bring the hope of that future great banquet into reality today. And so systemic racism, do I think it's still a reality? Yeah, I do. And I think we can hopefully agree that there's at least always a possibility of it. And I want to encourage us to be willing to be bold, like Jesus was. And you know, I almost forgot this tidbit. I love it when the disciples say, do you need something to eat? You understand what they're saying there? Have you lost your mind? You must be delusional from starvation. What are you thinking? Do you need something to eat? That's what they're saying. In the text, it's clear. They think there's got to be something wrong with him. There's nothing wrong. He's doing right and challenging racism that hoards God's salvation and the goods of God's creation. And we need to challenge that today too. Let's pray together. Gracious and loving God, I just thank you so much for this people, for their history that has oftentimes challenged these realities of racism in our culture and world. I just pray that you would continue to give us that kind of vision, that kind of hope. In Christ's name, amen.